to the book of Job, chapter 38 today. Job, chapter 38. Now, we have spent a number of weeks together talking about the issue of what is heaven like, what heaven's like. And we're kind of going in a different direction. We've pretty much finished that series up, but it has led us here to the book of Job. So we're talking about some things about the actual physical, some things about the nature of the earth in terms of the physical creation of the earth, why God did it the way he did it. But in relationship to the issue of what is heaven like, remember we saw that earth is a lot like heaven. But what we found, it's really the opposite. That instead of heaven being a lot, we say, well, heaven's, when you get to heaven, it's going to be a lot of things that you're familiar with, because, of course, there's atmosphere, there's animals, there's plants, there's food, there's obviously communication, there's environment, there's all kinds of different things like that. And we found that instead of heaven being like earth, the earth is like heaven, because when God created the earth, as we have seen, he created it with the intention of living on the earth. And earth is absolutely, without question, going to be the command center of the universe, with the throne of this universe specifically over, literally, in Jerusalem. And of course, we've looked at a lot of verses like that. We're not going to go through all that again. All those messages are available on the website. But that now has brought us to this phase of our study, where we're going to be looking at some things about the creation itself, some amazing, wonderful things about the creation itself, why God created the earth like he did, beyond simply the idea that he garnished the earth with things that please him, because he did that. But there were some other reasons why he created the earth like he did, with all of its various aspects. And so we're here in the book of Job now, and we started last week. I'm going to take a few minutes to review a couple of things, and then we'll see how much further we can get. We didn't get very far, actually. Job 38, I'm going to start at verse 1. He says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?'" That's a pretty good question, by the way. If you're giving words and they're not based upon the Word of God, right in the body, then you're just darkening people's counsel. Okay? You're not really giving them any insight, and you're not giving them any help. But God says to Job, "Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me." And I emphasized the fact last week that when he says, "Gird up now thy loins like a man," he's not simply telling Job, "Hey, you know, tighten your belt up, pull your britches up, and you know, kind of put your brain in gear and figure out what I'm fixing to ask you." He's not telling Job, "Hey, just kind of toughen up here," and so forth. When he says, "like a man," Remember what a man is in relationship to God's creation. What is or was a man supposed to be in relationship to God's creation? Anybody remember? Yeah, the caretaker, the ruler of the earth. Man, when God created man, man was to be the monarch of the planet. Man was to, Genesis chapter number 1, very clearly indicates that when God created man, he said that he gave him, created him to give him dominion over the works of his hands. I'm going to have you turn quickly over with me to the book of Psalms 8. Look over to Psalms chapter number 8 here. Psalms and chapter number 8, and we'll come back to Job here in just a moment. When God created man, he did so with purpose and intention. And of course, man was the capstone of the physical creation. The capstone, what I mean, is the highest being of the physical creation. He creates man, you remember, on day 6, and he creates man after he created everything else. Okay, he created, you know, the land, the trees, the animals, fish, birds, creeping things, whatever, sun, moon, stars, and he creates man last. And then he says to have dominion over the works of his hands. Look over to Psalms chapter number 8. I'm going to start at verse 1. Psalms 8, 1 says this, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." Now, listen, a couple things about that statement real quick here. That certainly is true just about how the earth, even in its present fallen state, gives glory to God's excellent name. But that verse actually is anticipating the time when this earth will be liberated from the curse and when God's name will be fully magnified and manifested on this earth, in this earth in every way being liberated to its production capacity in everything it's going to do. So that verse really is anticipating. And there is a day coming in which the Lord's name is going to be excellent in all the earth from one end to the other. So that's kind of interesting about that. He says, "Who hath set thy glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou might still the enemy and the avenger." To still something or to still someone is to do what? You've got to conquer them. Exactly right. To shut them up and conquer them. And isn't it interesting that this psalm here, it really begins with that idea of there's an enemy. There's an avenger out there that has to be conquered. See that? And it is in connection with the creation of the earth, and in particular, the creation of man to have dominion over the earth, that he is going to still the enemy and the avenger. You see how this is set in this context here. He says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels." Okay, when God created man, man in relationship to the angels is a lower class of creation than the angels. You see that there? Man is higher than the animals, but lower than the angels. He says, "For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor." Now look at verse 7. There it is, very plainly in verse 7. "Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." When God originally created man, so your Genesis chapter number 1, he created man to have dominion over the works of God's hands. Man was to be the absolute monarch and ruler and caretaker of this earth on behalf of God. And that was in connection with the fact that there was an enemy that had to be destroyed and defeated and stilled. So if you think about that, when God created man back there in Genesis chapter number 1, someone watched that happen. Who was it?
Satan
exactly is the one who saw that happen. And not just Satan, but so too the angels, both the good and the fallen angels, those that had not yet been cast in the chains of darkness. They saw God create man. Now think about this. God goes through those 6 days of bringing about the creation, and he puts all the details of creation on the earth. You know, again, the water cycle, the atmosphere, the environment, the plants, the animals, the trees, all the various kinds of life and everything. A fully functioning environment, fully capable of bringing glory to God in all of its aspects. And then he goes and he starts, you know, playing in the dirt, in the clay, the red clay. And he shapes this thing that becomes a body. It's just lying there. It's you know, it looks like it's got what you and I would know as a head and a torso and legs and arms and that type of thing. And it's just sitting there. If you ever played with Play-Doh, you get the idea. he's playing in the dirt there. And he's just, and the thing is just, whatever it is, it's just laying in the dirt there. And then he breathes into his nostrils that opening that you and I would know as the nose and the face and everything. He breathes into that, the breath of life, and pops that thing. And he calls that man. And then he says to the other members of the Godhead and to man, he says, "Hey, you know what? This man, we're going to give him utter, total, complete dominion over the works of our hands." The everything that the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the beasts of the field, the environment. You see, God was the original environmentalist, and turned that over to man. And not like the liberals talk about it today and everything. It was God's, and he gives it to man. Now, think about what that said to Satan. Because didn't Satan want the earth for his own? We've seen that, where he wanted to be the Most High, he wanted to be the possessor of heaven and earth. And he knew that when God created the earth, he created it on purpose to be the throne center of the universe. So now, Satan watches God create this thing from dirt that he calls man, and God gives all that to that person. Now, if you were Satan, what would you be thinking here?
Sibling warfare.
Sibling warfare, whatever. What else would you be thinking if you were Satan?
Nothing.
Yeah, it's like, wait a minute. You're gonna give the whole earth to that little speck of a dirt blob? You know, a dirt man? Truly a dirt bag. Okay? That guy can't even fly. That thing, what you call a man, he's got no, he can't fly. He's very slow. You've got this whole gigantic globe. That guy's stuck in one spot. He can't even traverse the whole thing. You got to remember that cherubim and seraphim can fly twice the speed of lightning. Twice the speed of lightning. That's kind of moving. That's way faster than I've ever been on a dirt bike. Okay? All right?
Or ever, yeah, really.
So that means Satan could go around the whole earth in no time at all, and before that man even gets his shoes on in the morning. And you've got to know, Satan is thinking, you're going to give it to that guy? But he probably thought God had just lost it. Or thinks, man, I just won the battle right here. And just, you know, shortly after that, it looked like he did, because he defeats Adam and Eve and then takes the crown and really has had it ever since. Isn't that amazing to think about that? So when you think about this verse, at verse 6 it says, "Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, excellent is thy name in all the earth." Now ultimately, of course, this verse is going to be fulfilled by one man in particular. Who's that man? The Lord Jesus Christ. The man Christ Jesus. Hebrews 2 quotes this passage and points it directly to the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the first man failed. Adam failed, of course. But what I want you to see is, if you go back to Job 38 now, so when God asked Job, "Gird up now thy loins like a man," he's asking these questions to Job in the sense that, "Job, I need you to think about these questions I'm asking you. And I need you to think about them from the standpoint of a man, the purpose for which God created man. Not man in his fallen state, but man as he was originally created and what he was originally intended to do." Do you understand the difference there? That means that Job, when he's going to think through these questions that God asks, and again, we said this last time, God is not asking Job these questions to, quote-unquote, embarrass Job. Of course Job doesn't know, and Job wasn't there the day of his creation. That's not the purpose. The purpose of these questions is to convey information to Job, to convey doctrine to Job. Job was in satanic captivity at this time. He didn't know why at the time. He found out later, of course, because the information in the book and everything. But at the time, he's in satanic captivity. He doesn't exactly know what, understand why. And God is seeking to convey information to Job that, "Job, listen, the reason you're in satanic captivity is the same reason that the earth is under a curse. It's the same reason that it looks like I've lost control over the earth. And that is, there's a rebellion going on. But right from the start, I have a total, complete plan to destroy the rebellion, not only out of the earth, but out of the universe." And in the series of questions that God asked Job, he's going to convey information to Job about that. Okay? And that's a lot to take in, and that's a real quick recap of last week's study. How's that? Okay, everybody on board there so far?
Right.
Okay. So let's see what he asked him. I'm gonna go through this kind of quickly, this first several verses, because we did this last time. Look at what he says, verse 4. He says, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof?" Okay, now, remember as I said just a moment ago, obviously Job was not there. So Job knows he wasn't there. God isn't asking Job this series of questions just from the standpoint of trying to tell Job, "Hey Job, I'm God and you're not." There's a whole lot more going on than that. So when you read those questions, think about there's a common thread, a common theme in each question, each statement. Think about this. He says, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who hath laid the cornerstone thereof?" What's the common denominator, common concept in every single one of those questions?
Before man was created.
What's that?
Before man was created.
No. What's the common? Yeah. Look, the construction phrases in every question. Did you see that?
Mm-hmm.
Look at that. He says, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Verse 5. "Who hath laid the measures thereof? Who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations fastened? Laid the cornerstone thereof." All of those questions, the thing that's common in all those questions are phrases in relationship to construction or building. Did you see that there? Why would God be asking Job those questions? Well, of course Job wasn't there. So why ask him those questions?
He was still a dirt ball.
He was, okay. Why, that's true, but why else? Well, remember I said these questions are designed to convey information. Why would you ask questions like this when all these questions use phrases relative to construction? What are you trying to convey to Job here?
There's a purpose.
God was serving as an architect here. This wasn't just random, "Hey, I think I'll do this today." There was purpose and design in every detail of the creation. That's what he's conveying to Job. And in conveying that to Job, therefore, what he's going to go on to convey to Job in the questions that follow, because there are hundreds of questions here that he asked Job. It's like he's saying, "Listen, Job, you weren't there at the beginning of this thing, but when I did this, I had a plan and a purpose, and all the details worked out. But right now, it looks like I don't have a plan, because there's corruption on the earth. And there's corruption on the earth because the earth is under the curse. And the earth is under a curse because there's a rebellion that has occurred. But I knew ahead of time that rebellion would occur, and I've got everything in place to take care of it. It just hasn't been, the rebellion hasn't been squashed yet. It's going to be, but not yet." Isn't that fascinating? So he's conveying information to Job about all this. Again, when you think of the idea of foundations, verse 4. 5, measures. Verse 6, verse 5 again, stretch the line. Verse 6 again, foundations, fastened, and then cornerstone. Every one of those phrases is about building. Remember that? Who remembers what a cornerstone is? Not who the cornerstone is, but what a cornerstone is. That's right. It's the stone that is the reference stone from which everything else is measured. So when he built the earth, he put a cornerstone in it, and everything else is referenced from that cornerstone. Now, of course, ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ is the person of the cornerstone. He is the cornerstone. But when God built the earth, I mean, he had a reference point from which everything else is measured against. Okay, now, let's keep going. Let's see some other things here that he says. When he was doing all that, laying the foundations, measuring the line, stretching the line, laying the cornerstone, look at verse 7, he makes a comment. He says, "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Think about that. In that verse, who are the sons of God?
The angels.
Okay, what? Why would you say the angels?
Because they were the only ones that were around.
Yeah, exactly. Man wasn't there yet. That has to be the angels. Well, then think about that. That means that the angels saw God do what he did on day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. They saw God do that. And when they saw God do that, they shouted for joy. Why might they have done that? Any ideas? He's preparing a place to dwell, and it's in relationship to putting down the rebellion. They saw God do this, and they shout for joy, a victory shout. Okay? Now, before we continue on here, boy, I'm torn between whether we should continue here or go to the passage in Proverbs I want to look at, because there's so much. Tell you what, let's continue here for just a few moments. I want you to see a couple other quick things here. That's, Scott says, that must have been quite some shout. Yeah, exactly right. No doubt about it. Okay. All right. So now watch verse 8. Let me progress a little bit further, and then we're going to go look at something in Psalms 8, and then we'll see where we go. So he says at verse 8 now, he kind of shifts gears a little bit. Asks some different questions. He says, or who shut up the sea with doors when it break forth as if it had issued out of the womb? Do you understand the illustration he's using there? For those of you who are married and you've had children, well, even though you didn't have children, your wife did, okay? You understand the idea of when it gets closer and closer to the time of the delivery, then the water breaks and the water comes rushing out of the womb and so forth. It's not an unanticipated event, but it's kind of a sudden, and then the water comes out and it's time to act kind of a thing, right? Well, that's the illustration he's using right here. Why would he do that? Look at what he says again. He says, or who shut up the sea with doors when it break forth as if it had issued out of the womb. So it came forth, but then it had to be stopped. See the idea there? He had to shut it up with doors. Let's keep reading, see if we can get some more insight here. And he says, when I made the cloud the garment thereof, and the thick darkness a swaddling band for it. What's a swaddling band? Anybody know? That's not a band that plays really bad music. What's this buzzing?
That's something to do with babies.
Okay, you wrap them up. Something to wrap it up. Something to wrap it up. Okay, think about this. Think about this. Is water very heavy? Yeah, water is very, unbelievably heavy.
Same way as a newborn.
Same way as a newborn. Okay. Water is very heavy. Go to Costco and get those big, 20, 36 packs of water, throw it on your shoulder and walk around. Then that's just the 36 little... Water is very heavy. And yet a massive amount of water floats up in the sky. What do you call that? Clouds. Who came up with that ingenious concept? Well, his name is... Yeah, not you, right? God did. God takes... The thing that is essential to all life on planet Earth is water. It's very heavy. And it's interesting how he is able to store it in different capacities and in different areas. He's able to store it in the oceans and in lakes and rivers. He's able to store it in the form of snow and ice. And he's able to keep it stored, floating up in the sky there. And it goes through a non-stop cycle of changing from the liquid to the solid to the gas. A non-stop cycle. And in doing so, it cleanses the environment and cleans up the environment and provides water all over the earth, things like that. But he did that in connection with the rebellion that had occurred. Let's keep reading here. He says in verse 9, when I made the cloud garment thereof, and the thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, the earth was his decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shalt thy proud waves be stayed. Now, do you see the idea he's conveying to Job there? If you think about waves coming on the ocean shore, we refer to them as they crash on the ocean floor. And sometimes waves can be extremely destructive, can they not? With the earthquake that happens at sea, and then it can cause a tsunami, things like that, or typhoons or hurricanes or things like that. Well, the waves can be very, very destructive and so forth. Well, you can see the idea that when God got the waves, the water broke forth, but he contained it in the form of clouds, snow, water. He put barriers around it. And he did that in connection with his plan to destroy the adversary. Look at what he goes on to say. Look at verse 12. He says, Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the day spring to know his place, that it might, watch this, take hold of the ends of the earth. Now, why would God want something to take hold of the ends of the earth? Look at that next phrase. Why? Somebody read that next phrase. What's it say there?
That the wicked might be shaken out of it.
Now, what do we learn from that then?
Is this the thing hooked onto the north side of the firmament?
Possibly.
He created this to help get the wicked out of it.
Therefore, what's that tell us about it and the wicked? That the wicked's in it. And it's under the control of the wicked at the present time. That God does all this in connection with his plan to shake the wicked out of the earth and his control over the earth. So when he lays the foundations, he puts the line, he measures everything out, and then the water breaks forth, he contains it in these various ways and stops it. And the idea of the command of the morning since thy days, the day spring, he's doing everything he did to utterly, totally destroy the wicked out of everything. This particular verse talking about out of the earth. But do you see what I'm driving at here? He's going to absolutely do that.
Is that what you're saying?
That's one thing he's going to do.
Now, is this when it talks about the burst of the waters, is this the flood? Is it talking about the flood? Or?
No, I don't think so. That's a very good question. The question is, when it says there, back at verse 8, the waters breaking forth, is that a reference to the flood? I don't think so. The reason I don't think so is because he's going back to a time before man was there. So it can't be the flood.
Okay,
so when you go back, so that brings up the question back to Genesis 1.
There was snow.
Remember that the water, that he has to divide the waters from the waters. And so then you have waters above the firmament and waters below the firmament. And that firmament he called heaven, that space he called heaven, it was firm. And in the waters below, he said, let the waters be gathered together and let the dry land appear. What I'm saying is that's a reference to the water he's talking about there. That thing issued forth like a flood, the rebellion, and he had to contain it. Let me use an illustration that Scripture uses. Oftentimes, when God describes the enemies coming into his land, like in the Babylonian captivity, he describes them like a flood coming into the land. So there's a connection with the flood and the enemies coming in. And so too, the picture here of this flood, this water breaking forth, was a reference to the rebellion out there among the angels that he contained. Okay? Anyway, that's...
We're talking about that the first water layer,
yes,
and it contains it.
Yes. Yeah, that's, yeah, because it's not the flood here. This can't be the flood because man isn't around yet.
No, that makes sense.
Okay.
He's telling, he's describing our people.
Yeah, okay, cool. Okay, so are you seeing so far that these questions that God is conveying to asking Job, there's doctrine contained in the questions. There's information in the questions. And he's attempting to get Job to understand that the reason you're in the situation that you're in, and the reason that the earth is in the situation is because there's a rebellion that has occurred. It's in the hands of the wicked right now. But this didn't take God by surprise. The wicked is going to be shaken out of it. And everything is in place already to do that. It just hasn't occurred yet. Okay? Let's keep reading. Look at verse... You got to think about this verse now. Look at verse 14 now. Think about this. This is a strange verse. Verse 14 is one strange verse. It is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment. What in the world?
Outer limits.
Mike says outer limits if you get that one. What in the world? Let me keep reading, and then we're going to come back to that verse. Because I got to tell you, that's a weird verse right there. It really is. But you'll I think you'll kind of see what's going on here in just a moment. So looking back at verse 14, he says, "It is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment. And from the wicked, there's the wicked again. Remember, he was in verse 13. Verse 13 says the wicked might be shaken out of it. So verse 15, and from the wicked, their light is withholden." And the high arm shall be broken. So once again, you see the idea of there's a rebellion, and he's going to be defeated, and the high arm's going to be broken. You see that repeated theme along here, right? Ever see that?
Mm-hmm.
So God is conveying to Job the fact that when he created the earth, he has every intention of defeating the one who is in rebellion on the earth, the wicked, ultimately the Antichrist, Satan, the Antichrist and Satan. Okay? Because, of course, the Antichrist and Satan are not the same creatures. Okay? So go back to verse 14. Let's think about verse 14 now. In fact, let me go back to verse 12. And I want to read, kind of have the flow here, and see if we can figure out what verse 14 might be talking about. He says, Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days? By the way, what's the answer to that question? Has Job? Because the answer is no. But since Job is supposed to answer these questions as a man, and if man was to have dominion over the works of God's hands, then was man to be able to command the morning? The answer is yes.
Mm-hmm.
And we saw the comparison last week over in the book of Joshua chapter 10, where Joshua commands the sun to stand still and the moon to stand still. He commands the day. And he commands that day to stand still in connection of the defeat of the enemies. To still the enemy in the very concept here. He commands the day. Now, the man who ultimately will be the one to fulfill Psalms 8, the Lord Jesus Christ, did he ever command the environment? Yeah, like what? Like when? Yeah, when he commanded the waves and the winds and the sea. So much so that the disciples asked, they said, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey? Well, what manner of man was it? The perfect man, the man who's going to, that everything's going to be put under his feet, the man who's going to command. So when he asked Job this question, hast thou commanded the morning since thy day? Well, the answer is no, but as man was supposed to have done that. And Job would have understood that. Okay? So he says, hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the day spring to know his place? Now, day spring. So the day, what is the day spring? It's the place from which the day springs up. Think about spring. Spring suggests spring, not in the sense of spring, winter, summer, fall, but in spring in the sense of
growth.
Yeah, that's true too.
Spring.
Okay, well, think about if he says, "Hast thou caused the day spring to know his place. The idea of day spring, if we say that it's the place where the day comes forth, it's a day spring. If it, like it's like a sprung, it's got its energy is in it, and then it springs forth. See the concept there? All right. And the question, he says, and caused the day spring to know his place, that. So in connection with commanding the morning and the particular place that the day is going to spring forth from, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth. Well, why would it want to do that? That the wicked might be shaken out of it. Let me give you the concept here. Remember when you were back in school, your elementary school, and you were learning geography, and you were learning the continents, and they had a globe. Remember the big ball globe? You don't see those too much anymore, but we actually have some cool ones up in the attic there, so it might be worth something someday as collector items, right? You know? But so your teacher goes up to the front, she takes the globe and everything, and then she spins it. Right? So she took a force and just spun that thing. But what's going to happen is the idea of taking hold of the end of the earth. It's like Hebrews says God is going to shake not just earth only, but the heavens. He's going to take, it's almost like he's going to just take and spin that thing, and it's going to shake the wicked out of it. All right? And he says this, it is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment. Okay, now the two clues, actually there are three in that verse, there's more, but clay. What's clay? What's clay? What's that?
Wet dirt.
Wet dirt. What else is clay? That's true. What?
Moldable.
Moldable. Scott put on here, man. Snizzle thinks mud. Says that clay. That's man. That when he made man of the dust of the ground. The clay, moldable, not just dirt, but moldable dirt. Think about this. You as a human being, you are a three-part being. What are your three parts to make up a human being? Spirit, next, soul, and body. So which part of you is the clay part?
The body.
So is it fair to say that what you live in is just an earthly house of this tabernacle? It's just a house. But it's just a vessel of clay. Is it fair, therefore, also to say that your body is just a garment for your soul and spirit? That's what that verse is talking about. Look at that verse. He says, it is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment. A standing garment. Man lives inside that standing garment. See that there? And he's going to use man as his vehicle to destroy the adversary. Anyway, give some thought to that verse. That's a weird verse, I got to tell you. It's a little tough there, but anyway.
When I think of the seal, I think of the seal as something that imprints.
You seal and you imprint it.
So
it's turned as clay to the seal.
So it's going to be turned, because God's going to reshape it.
Yes, and the idea of to the seal, so he imprints it with what? Didn't he say, let us make man in our image and our... He puts his seal on that thing. And you're right, it's going to be totally fixed one day, is it not? Because right now we live in these fallen creation, these fallen bodies of clay.
Some have better clay
than others, she says. Yeah. Okay. All right. So...
Oh, ye of little faith?
Yeah. Okay.
You better have better clay?
He said some have better clay than
others.
What I
mean by that, deformed or...
Yes, exactly. Sure. Yeah. But it's all going to be perfect one day. Okay?
And that's what you mean by molding it.
Yeah. Yeah. It's all going to be corrected one day and fixed one day perfectly and so forth. And in verse 5, and from the wicked, their light is withholden. and the high arm shall be broken. There's the prophecy prediction. He's going to completely, utterly destroy the high arm of the wicked. The high arm of the wicked is the ruler of the wicked, the Antichrist, and then ultimately Satan. Okay. Now, here's what I want you to do. There's still a whole lot more to look at in Job, but since we're talking about just the creation, the physical creation, that God had purpose, design, intention, He had a plan, I want you to go now to Proverbs 8. Let's see if we can make some progress over here. Now, go to Proverbs chapter number 8. We won't get back to Job probably. Almost certainly won't get back to Job tonight anyway. And go back to Proverbs 8 here. And then you're also going to need to get Genesis chapter number 1.
For us with the cell phone, where are we going first?
Okay, you're going to go to Proverbs 8 first.
Okay.
Okay. Now, once again, you got to kind of put your thinking caps on here. I'm going to start at Proverbs chapter 8, verse 1. He says, "Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? She standeth in the top of high places, by the way, in the places of the pass. She crieth at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in, at the doors," and so on. So he's talking here about wisdom. Mm-hmm. I'm going to have you jump ahead in this chapter, verse 22 now. He says, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way, before the works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. When there was no depth, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were sealed, before the hills was I brought forth." Now, let me talk a few minutes about that. See the idea of before I was brought forth? There is a belief out there among certain religious organizations that this passage is talking about Jesus Christ. And they use this passage to say that Jesus Christ was a created being. They say that God the Father existed alone, and then God the Father created Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and then Jesus Christ created everything else. The organization I'm talking about is, of course, Jehovah's Witnesses, because they don't believe that Jesus is equal with God the Father. And if you ever get into a discussion about the deity of Jesus Christ and so forth, occasionally they'll use this passage to attempt to prove to you that Jesus Christ might be God, but He's lesser God than God the Father, because He's a created being, because He was brought forth. What's that?
He gets the little G.
He gets the little G. Yes, okay.
Daniel, right?
What's that?
Maybe use the verse in Daniel with the little G.
Yeah. Yeah, that's one place. But you can, so be, just be forewarned about this, that sometimes they'll have them use this passage. But how do you know that this passage cannot be talking about the Lord Jesus Christ? If you would, read verse 1, 2, and 3. How do you know this is not talking about the Lord Jesus Christ?
Female.
Female is exactly right. Female. Jesus Christ is never referred to as a female anywhere in the Bible. You see that? It says, "Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? She stands on top of high places, by way in the places of the past. She crieth at the gates." This is not a reference to the person of Jesus Christ. This is a reference to God's wisdom. Do you see that there? God's wisdom. Now, where do you find God's wisdom? Yes, exactly right. God's Word is His wisdom. His wisdom is in the Word. And it is the Word. Right? So with that idea, now go back with me, if you would, to verse 22. Let's start here now. "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way." Who is the me?
Wisdom.
Wisdom. God's Word. He's personifying wisdom as a female, something he loved. Christ is called the Word. That's true. But never is she. Okay? So watch this. It says, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way, before His works of old. So God had His wisdom before His works of old. What were His works of old?
Creation.
The creation. So God had wisdom before the creation, obviously. All right? So watch what He says. He says, I was set up from everlasting. Well, that means if He was set up, if the me there is a reference to wisdom, and it is, and it was from everlasting, then obviously that's the eternal wisdom of God. It's a reference to His Word. That's exactly what that is. Psalms 119:89, is it? Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. That's exactly what that is. Okay? Watch what else He says. He says, when there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. Okay, if this is a reference to God's wisdom, and if God's wisdom is God's Word, and it is, and He says, before all He did all these things, I was brought forth, what's He doing? What's that? He's got His plan, and He's opening it up. It's like you and I come to Bible study, and we say, okay, get your Bibles and open it up. God took His Word. And He said, okay, here's my Word. And now He just began to follow the plan. He just began to do what He said in terms of His creation. See that there? Look what He says. Verse 26. While as yet He had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world, when He, watch this, prepared the heavens. Stop there for just a second. Remember how we talked about when we were talking about what heaven's like. We saw that the Scripture uses different ideas of how God actually did the heavens. It uses phrase like right there. It says He prepared the heavens. It says He stretched. He said He spread out the heavens. He says He stretched the heavens. He says He garnished the heavens. What are all those phrases saying? If you say you spread out the heavens like a curtain, you stretched out the heavens like a curtain, you prepared the heavens, you garnished the heavens. What are you saying when you're saying all that? You got design, you have purpose, you got intention. And He's following a plan. He says, when He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He set a compass upon the face of the depth. Remember what's that? The face of the depth? The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Remember Genesis 1 verse 2? When He established the clouds above, we just read about that in Job. When He strengthened the fountains of the deep. See how He's going all the way back to God originally designing all this. When He gave to the sea His decree that the waters should not pass His commandment. That's what we just read in Job. When He appointed the foundations of the earth. There's Job 38 again. Now watch verse 30. Then I was by Him as one brought up with Him. And I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him. Now watch this. Look at Genesis 1. Genesis 1. Everybody get Genesis 1 here? Look at verse, I'm going to start at verse 3. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light that it was what? It was good. Verse 5, the last statement, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Jump down to verse 10. Jump down to verse 10. It says, God called the dry land earth, the gathering together of the waters he called sea. And God said, God saw that it was what? Good. What's the last statement of verse 12? God said it was good. What's the last statement down in verse 18? What's the last statement down in verse 21? What's the last statement in verse 25?
Good.
Good.
Okay, now wait a minute. What's that? It was good how often?
Daily.
You see, when Proverbs over here says, I was daily his delight, what's happening here? He's delighting in his creation. He every single day, he doesn't do it this way. I'm just using a crazy illustration. He wakes up in the morning, he kind of stretches out, takes a big old yawn, he's eating his oatmeal, and say, okay, time to get started here. What do we do today? So he breaks open his Bible. He breaks open the Word of God. He says, oh yeah, today's day three. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to follow this exact plan. And so he follows the plan, and it was good. He was daily his delight. He delighted in his Word and in bringing to pass what his Word said he would bring to pass. See that there? Give that some thought. that's amazing here to think about that. Snizzle Fink says, I bet he was having fun too. I think you're exactly right. In fact, if you look at that, if you continue there in Proverbs 8, watch what it says here. It says, where'd we leave off there?
31.
Yeah, let's go back to verse 30. He says, then I was by him as one brought up with him. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth. And my delights were with, there it is again, the sons of men. That's similar to those sons of God in Job that we're singing. See? Anyway, so I think you're exactly right. He probably was having fun doing that, having just following his word. What am I saying? I'm saying this. In connection with not just that God created the earth, and not just that he created it and filled it with things that please him, as we have seen. And he did so because it's where he's going to dwell. And the earth is going to be filled with his glory and bring forth the glory of God. But when he was doing this, he had a plan. He had a purpose. That plan and purpose was his word. And he just followed the plan, followed the purpose, followed what the written word of God said. And he does that all in addition to, not just that he's going to be glorified on the earth, but he's going to completely and utterly destroy the rebellion out of his universe. And so he does all this with purpose and on purpose. And he's conveying that to Job, all the information about the creation. Okay? So, we'll pick up here next time. We're going to go look at some more things in the book of Job, but there's a lot of information here. This is just pretty amazing. Okay? Anybody have any questions or comments? Or is this overload?
I think it's pretty overload.
Pretty amazing how you go through and accept the daily here, and then as you know, from Genesis, each day,
yes.
How that ties it together.
Yeah. Yes. Amazing. Yes. He saw that it was good. He says, yep, that's exactly what happens. Yeah. Yeah, it's pretty cool to think about it that way.
Yeah. Just the scripture matches up like that over and over again.
Yeah. And that's, you know, that's all this is designed, those questions to Job, to really convey to Job, again, because Job at the time didn't understand why he was going through what he was going through. He comes to understand, okay, you're going through what you're going through because of the satanic rebellion. And it looks like I've lost control. it looks like the earth has got no purpose because death and decay happen everywhere, so what could that be show purpose of? But Job, I've got everything under control. I know what I did, I know what I'm doing, and everything's set. And one day, we're going to shake the wicked out of this thing. And you're going to be delivered from satanic captivity, but this earth is also going to be delivered from satanic captivity. And all those questions, he asked all these questions to Job about those things. And they're all designed to convey doctrine to Job, and then, of course, to the Bible reader, and so forth, about God's plan and purpose to shake the wicked out of this earth.
Okay. So just before Job reading all these questions from God to help him understand, was Job asking God, why are all these things happening?
Yes,
to
yes,
me? That's why
yes. Yes. Yeah. And remember, he had those three so-called friends.
Not the very good ones.
No. Because later on he calls them miserable comforters, ye are. But each of them had their human viewpoint answer as to why Job was going through what he was going through.
Because he wasn't as righteous as he should be.
Yes. Exactly.
God's telling us.
And so when when God starts this part of to Job, he says, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without eyes? He's saying, Job, yeah, those guys won't tell you what was going on. You know, they themselves didn't get it. You know?
So where was he learning all that?
What's that?
Where was he learning all that?
Where Job has learned all that from? Real good question. Okay, we talked about that briefly last time. I think you might have asked something like that, remember? Okay, so because if Job is the first book ever written that becomes part of the Bible, because that does seem to be the case, all right? Moses doesn't write Genesis until after Israel has come out of Egypt. So that's about 2,500 years after human history had started, okay? So how would Job have known this information? How should he have known this information? Well, remember, first of all, from Adam up till the flood, how many years did people live?
1,000.
Almost 1,000 years. Not quite. The oldest man, Methuselah, was how many years? 969.
So there's no written scriptures yet at this point.
That's correct. That's right. Until this point right here. Okay? There's no written word of God on earth. So it's in heaven, of course, but not on earth at this point. Okay? So what happens is that Adam had verbal direct communication from God. Remember?
Mm-hmm.
Noah had verbal direct communication with God. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob had verbal direct communication from God. Okay, so then they could pass it on to their children, that type of thing, which is certainly what happened. All right? And so we saw last time Job appears to be the third son of Issachar. Issachar was one of the 12 sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? So they would have had information passed on directly, verbally. And I don't doubt that they probably wrote things down too. Okay, but they just didn't have, you know, what you and I have in Scripture at that time. Okay?
And most likely they wrote it down because it was so important.
No doubt about it. I'm sure they did. And they obviously had writing capacity to write and record things.
Oh, they were making iron and steel.
Absolutely. Yeah, they had whole economic systems. They had, before the flood, I mean, they had, and lived almost 1,000 years before the flood. Think about how information could be passed on from to each successive generation. When someone dies nowadays and you die, you know, 70, 80, 90 years old, think about all that dies with you. All that knowledge, all that information that you had about how things run. And you know what's also interesting about that is we're shifting to a complete technological society.
Mm-hmm.
What happens if you lose electricity?
Yeah.
How are you going to pump gas out of the ground? How are you going to keep things cold in your icebox? How are you going to communicate? Think of all the technology that actually is lost from that generation that lived prior to modern technology. How to survive off the land without electricity.
How to read about how to live off the land.
All that stuff, man. You won't even be able to Google stuff if there's no electricity. You go back and see how people survived in the United States during the Great Depression and the Dust Bowl. There's a lot of good stuff, a lot of good information on the internet if you want to search for how they actually prepared and did that and everything. But if you got no electricity, you ain't going to be able to research and find out how they did that. There's lots of books in the library about it. How did they preserve water? How did they preserve food? How did they get food?
By the time you read a book, you'll start.
So, again, the idea that, you know, on the one hand, modern technology is good, but on the other hand, you lose a lot of information that you don't pass on to these generations.
Like that, by this time, they have a form of temple worship or something, don't they?
Yeah, Well, that's a great question. The question is, did they have some form of temple worship? The answer is, the pagans didn't. Job didn't. If Job is the third son of Issachar, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't have a temple. God doesn't give Israel the instructions for the temple until after they come out of Egypt. Israel is not even a nation until after they come out of Egypt. Okay? So the idea of building God a tabernacle, it was a portable tent, that's what it was.
Right.
Okay? They didn't have that in Job's day. They did worship, they did sacrifice, like when you read Job chapter number 1, you see Job doing that on behalf of his children. So they knew about God, he knew about worshiping God. That also would have been passed down from Adam and down the line and so forth. But they don't, there's no temple. It's interesting, one of the reasons that you know Job is written very early is there's nothing in the book of Job about any of the temple, blood sacrifices in relationship to the temple. There are, Job does sacrifice in Job chapter number 1, but there's nothing about the law, there's nothing about the Levitical priesthood system, there's nothing about any of that that you find in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, things like that.
Oh, so the book's out of sequence historically, then.
That's correct. Yeah, exactly.
So where does Job actually fit in here?
Well, Job, if Job is one of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from Issachar. Issachar was one of the 12 sons, right?
Okay.
Then Job was someone who originally went down into Egypt. Remember when they first went down into Egypt and where he's like 70 souls? So you're going way back before any of the other books were written.
So Job was in Egypt?
Yeah.
He
eventually would have been. Yeah, he would have been. In fact, let me just show you that real quick.
This would be like around Genesis 11, 10, or 12. Is it 12 when Abraham comes in?
It would have to be after 12, because you have Abraham in Genesis chapter number 12, Isaac and Jacob. But if you go with me, go to Genesis 46.
In Genesis 12, go to Genesis.
Look at Genesis 46.
God created the universe and everything up to Abraham. That's 12 chapters. But Abraham's really important. That's just like the rest of Genesis is
40. Okay, if you look at Genesis 46, what's that? What's that one?
It's in my calendar alert system. Wasn't in sequence to read.
Okay. Yeah.
Kind of hard.
Yeah.
Job is after. Yeah. A few books after.
Yeah. When you the layout of the books in your Bible are not necessarily the same layout as to when they were actually written. Okay? And that's very similar like to Paul's epistles. Paul doesn't write the book of Romans first. He writes Galatians before he ever writes Romans. He writes Galatians, then he writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, then he writes 1st and 2nd Corinthians, then he writes Romans. But the order is different because there's a divine design to the order. Same with the Old Testament. Okay? There's a divine design in the order. That's why it's not in the order in which they were written. Anyway.
You want to hear about in the beginning.
Yes. Exactly, yeah. Okay, so look at Genesis 46. Genesis 46, 1. It says, and Israel took his journey. So who is Israel there? Who is that?
Jacob.
That's Jacob. That's the man. Okay. And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. He said, I am God, the God of thy fathers. Fear not to go down to Egypt. And so on. Okay. So then, if you'll look down at verse 8. And these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons. So you've got Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. Then you've got, look at verse 10, the sons of, and you've got Simeon, verse 10. 11, you have which son, verse 11?
Levi.
Which son in verse 12?
Judah.
And then which son at verse 13? Issachar. Now, who are the sons of Issachar?
Job. And Job.
There's, yeah, that evidently is Job.
This is where
so they actually go down into Egypt.
Starts.
Yeah, that's where
So Issachar definitely went down there, and maybe Job was born down in Egypt. Possibly.
No, he's already born at the Job. His son Job is Issachar already has these four sons who go into Egypt. So when the total, if you'll look at verse 25, it says verse 26. I'm sorry. All the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. And the sons of Joseph, which were born him in Egypt, because Joseph was already there, right? And he has two sons there, were 2 souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. So Job is already born, and he's already a living son when he goes down to Egypt.
It was a major drought.
What's that?
It was a major drought.
That's one reason they go down there, yes, yes.
Exactly. Are all these things that are happening in Job where all the, where he's talking to God right now, is that happening in Egypt?
Yes, yes.
Okay.
Yes. That happens while he is yet in Egypt.
Job was like real prosperous.
Absolutely
right?
Correct.
And,
yes.
So even in Egypt he was.
Absolutely correct.
This is
yes.
Before the actual slavery took hold.
Exactly correct, yes. Remember this. When Jacob, Israel, first went down to Egypt, what are they received, well received by Pharaoh?
Yeah.
Absolutely. He gave them the best of the land. Because of Joseph, exactly correct. When Joseph comes and introduces Jacob and his family to Pharaoh, not his whole family, but some of his family, okay? And Pharaoh talks to Jacob talks to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh blesses them. He gives them the best of the land. They were living, as they could say, high on the hog.
And Job's a part of
really,
that.
Anyway, and Job's a part of that. They were living in the best of the land. You know, became a very prominent individual. It really wasn't until many years later that new Pharaoh that came into Egypt began to persecute them. Okay, after the death of Joseph. Mm-hmm. So that was many, many years later. All right. Yeah.
So this is happening a couple hundred years, maybe, give or take, before they come out.
Before they come out of Egypt, yes.
So Job's not even part of the Exodus.
He's probably gone by that point. Yeah, almost certainly. Yeah.
Because after the flood, they were not living those long years.
No, that's right. After the flood, their age span came down real quickly.
Yeah.
Interesting.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Okay, well, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we can spend some time again looking into your word. There's so much information here. It really stirs up our hearts and our minds, and it really puts in us a desire to just kind of want to know you and get to heaven and to ask you lots of questions. But we see that you have written your word for us to convey information to us here now today, really about everything that's going on. And we're grateful that we have your word to give us that insight and to really stir up in our heart that awareness of your love for us, and then in turn to love you back just as a response of your grace to us. We thank you for your love, your kindness, and your mercy to us, your goodness to us, and the riches of your grace that you've given to us in Christ Jesus, in whose name we give you praise and honor. Amen.
Mm-hmm.